Good morning. It's good to be back. I like the mic, but I need to see my notes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you speak to us. And I do pray that you would use this morning to talk to our hearts. That what I say be blessed by you and get to the hearts of people. Speak through me. Speak to us in what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time I was here was before Christmas, and I talked about the birth of Jesus. I mentioned that Isaiah is mentioned in the New Testament so often, more often than any other book except for Psalms. And Psalms is not really a book. It's a collection of hymns. It's not a book with chapters like the others. Anyway, so Isaiah is very important. So I started a kind of a project that I'm not working very steadily on it, following Isaiah in the New Testament. And so this is what today will be about. Before we get into it, here are some beginning thoughts. The book of Isaiah, oh yeah, it's big enough. It's not big enough over there, but you can read it here. I can read it here. I don't know if you can. Anyway, the book of Isaiah, and we need to discuss this a little, and there's kind of an elephant in the room, and I don't like having a theological seminary lecture at church, but we do need to discuss some of this, because you will, if you read commentaries on Isaiah, you will read about this, and you will run into this. But first of all, who is the author? The book itself says it's written by Isaiah, the time of authorship, according to what the book says. You know, he lived in the time of the kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He was a contemporary of Hosea and Amos and Micah. His ministry was in the southern kingdom, in Judah. And the time of authorship is 739 to 681 B.C. So this is what the book says about itself. When you read commentaries, you will hear about Deutero Isaiah. Deutero, what does Deutero mean? Deutero means second. And so many commentaries will say that chapters 40 to 66 are actually not written by the historic Isaiah. They are written by somebody else. And much later, during the exile. Why is that? Well, admittedly, you know, when you read chapter 40 of Isaiah, it starts with comfort, comfort, comfort my people. It's a different tone. And it sounds like it's somebody speaking to the exiles. It's not somebody speaking to, 140 years before the exile, when he was saying, if you keep going like this, you'll get into exile. All of a sudden, he's addressing the people in exile. And so people come up with, oh, it must have been written later. But I want to say here, you know, it is true that the focus shifts. But still, it's not a clean shift. You know, there's always judgment in chapters 1 to 39, and there's always comfort and hope in chapters 40 to 66. It's not like this. You can read a lot of hope and you know, that the remnant will remain. That's there in chapter 1 through 39, and there is about judgment in the later chapters too. And so they say, oh, it's a different style too, so it must have been written by somebody different. Well, if you write a comforting message, it probably has a different style than when you write a message about judgment. even if it's written by yourself. And one of the big points that they say, well, Cyrus is mentioned by name. Cyrus, the king of Persia who brings down Babylonia, he's mentioned by name. How can that be? Okay, is there a God who can do this? Anyway, the idea of Deutero-Isaiah is why, oh, I failed to mention that, you know, some people not only stop there, they say, oh, you know, when you go on chapters 55 to 66, the focus shifts again. Now we're not talking to the people in exile. It's like talking to the people after the exile who are disillusioned and, you know, who need to hear a little about judgment again. So it was written by a third author. Okay. So the idea of Deutero-Isaiah is widespread. You can see, I mean, you pick up a commentary, chances are you'll read about it. I like the Bible Project. They have really good stuff. But here they go. In their clip about Isaiah, actually they put it into two clips. They do that sometimes for other books too, because it's too much to put in 1 5-minute message. But as you see, they have a big break there between chapter 39 and 40, and they said, oh, here's the exile, and this is after the exile. And they explain, yes, you know, it's okay. If you want to believe that it's written by one author in the 7th century BC, that's okay. You know, that may be true. But we believe that it actually was a group, you know, that somewhere in the beginning chapters, Isaiah was told to seal his prophecy. And so they say, oh, so they sealed, Isaiah sealed the chapters 1 through 39, and his disciples took it with them to the exile, and then they opened it, and they read it, and they added the other chapters to it. My parents had a beautiful Bible, Jubiläums Bible, Anniversary Bible, which was produced by the German Bible Society in Stuttgart. Very beautiful edition of a translation of Luther. When you opened Isaiah 39, Isaiah 40, what you saw there was it started with a new book title. With a new book title, new introduction, like it's a different book. So it is there. You will read it. So what are we to think about it? Here are some arguments. The idea about Deutero-Isaiah was first introduced in 1790, plus minus a few years, by two German theologians, Eichhorn and Dölderlin. Yeah, those Germans. I have to admit that, you know, the state of German theology is pretty bleak. When I studied theology, there wasn't actually one single university-level institution that would hold on to the inspiration of the Bible as a whole. There were teachers there that believed it, but as an institution as a whole did not exist. So I went to a private institution in Switzerland, and, you know, studying at a institution like that, I don't think it's very edifying. And I've heard of many students who studied theology and lost their faith, not surprisingly. And so I went to this private institution, was different. It wasn't very edifying either, because much of our time was spent finding arguments, you know, understanding what they say, and finding arguments why we still believe that, that God's word is written, is without error and is inspired. One of my professors, let's first go to this. For 2,000 years, no one thought that, you know, Isaiah was written by more than one author. They have read it. And some of these people not only read it, they copied it word by word, letter by letter. Wouldn't they have noticed that, you know, these are different books? Wouldn't they have come up with something? But no, it was in the 18th century. And why did it happen then? This was the time of the Enlightenment, rationalism. You know, all of a sudden, it's not so much what the authority, what God has given us, but what is in our mind. Our mind counts, what my mind can come up with the ideas, that is what is the authority. And that's why we have these ideas coming up at that time. One of my professors not only had a doctorate in theology, he was also a doctor of medicine, and he told us in his studies, I mean, he was a genius, he was like, he knew so much. In his studies, when he was a student, he took a class in history because he was very much interested in history. And so he went into this seminar at the university, and one of the students, it was about the beginning of World War I, and one of the students came up with an idea, and he said, you know, Professor, I have a theory that, you know, the assassination at the beginning of World War I of the Austrian prince did not happen, or it happened because somebody wrote a letter to someone and prompted the assassination. And the professor says, okay, do you have any evidence for that? You know, any proof that that letter existed? No. Well, forget about it. But then you walk over to theology, and anybody can form a theory just by what they are thinking. They read in 2 Kings 22 about Josiah's reforms. You know how he really was a godly king, and he remodeled he realized the temple is in an awful state, so let's remodel it, let's renovate it. And then it says in the Bible text that they found a scroll of the law. Commonly, people assume it's Deuteronomy that they found. And they read it, and they were struck. Now, if you're a liberal theologian, you can come up with this idea. They didn't find the book. They wrote it. It was not, you know, Deuteronomy was not found then. It was written then so that Josiah can promote his reforms. There's no evidence. There's no evidence anywhere that this actually happened, you know. And yet, today, it's a widespread assumption that Deuteronomy was written in 622, around 622, during Josiah's reforms. Where did that come from? Anyway, so we have the same problem here. In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Ironically, the Dead Sea Scrolls contain all books of the Old Testament, and it contained a complete scroll of Isaiah. It's one of the best scrolls that were kept. The Isaiah scroll is 150 years BC, dated, you know, between 150 and 100 BC. So it was written fairly early. It's the earliest document that we have. it looks the same as the text that we have today. There wasn't any change after that. And between Isaiah 39 and 40, there is not a break. It continues in the same column. I came across, as I prepared for this, a website called the Oxford Research Encyclopedias. And this author claimed, you know, that there were different authors. Chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah were addressed to the people of Judah in the 8th and 7th century BC. Chapters 40 to 55 were directed at the Jews in the exile in Babylon. And chapters 56 to 66 speak to a disillusioned people who returned. And then he says, you know, the book, this is a literal quote, the book grew and developed over a period of 4 to 5 centuries. Despite sometimes conflicting perspectives, it is broadly unified by its focus and on the fate of Jerusalem, and later editors worked to impose some coherence upon its varied content, as is seen by the repeated thematic echoes in Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 56 to 66. Isaiah has a unified structure. If you look at it, it has a chiastic structure. Themes that are mentioned at the beginning are mentioned at the end. See, themes that are mentioned here are mentioned just before the end. You can look at this. It's beautiful. It's a unit. And he says, oh, yeah, you know, it was written by different people, but then it later was edited and put together. Now, wait a minute. The people who wrote, who copied the scrolls of the Dead Sea Scrolls, this was the community of Qumran, they were very meticulous about copying. They had little mark, you know, they made sure that on every page that they copied, the same number of words would be there, and they had a tally mark at the end to make sure it was correct. They also had some critical theories. Some of them didn't think that the book of Esther was actually scripture. Do you know why? Yeah, the book of Esther does not mention the name of God. It does not mention God even once. So it can't be a biblical book, they said. Still, they kept it. Now, let's think about this for a moment. If people have edited Isaiah thoroughly, heavily, why didn't anybody edit Esther and put the name of God in there? I mean, really. Anyway, that's as much theology as we can handle on a Sunday morning. Let's go back to the message of Isaiah. And here, I actually like what the Bible Project says about the content of what Isaiah is about. It talks about the judgment, about the coming judgment, but the grand theme is restoration at the end. Restoration of Jerusalem, but even more, restoration of the whole creation. And in the end, you know, it's the nations coming to Jerusalem, coming to God. That is the topic. That is the message of Isaiah. Now let's skip over to the New Testament. And even though I said, you know, we will look at Luke, we will first have a glimpse at Matthew. Matthew 4, verses 12 to 17. This text follows right after the temptation in the desert of Jesus. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He went first to Nazareth and then left there and moved to Capernaum beside the Sea of Galilee in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this fulfilled what God said through the prophet Isaiah. Here we go. And this is in chapter 9. In the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, beside the sea, beyond the Jordan River, in Galilee, where so many Gentiles live, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who lived in the land where death casts its shadow, a light has shined. From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Matthew only mentions briefly his ministry in Nazareth, and then he skips right on to Galilee, to Capernaum. Interestingly, he quotes the same verse that I quoted at the Christmas message. You know, those who sit in the darkness, who live in the darkness, have seen a great light. It reminds me of Christmas Eve, of the Christmas morning, whatever, Christmas night. But the context says it talks about the people of Galilee, the people in the north. And Matthew, the tax collector, has enough spiritual wisdom to see this is what's happening. You know, Jesus, the light, comes to the northern part of the area where there is so much darkness. And there he spreads his light. It's a heathen country, and yet God has let his light shine into this darkness. Now, Luke, in the passage that we're going to read next, he goes into the same time frame, but he stops in Nazareth. Before he goes on to Capernaum, he stops in Nazareth and tells us what happened in Nazareth. Then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit. Also, this is after the temptation. Filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly throughout the whole region. He taught regularly in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah, the prophet, was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All the eyes at the synagogue looked intently, and he began to speak to them. The scripture you have just heard has been fulfilled this very day. The way Luke tells this, I can feel the tension in the room. And you know, the expectation of people, and Jesus reading it clearly, you know, saying, yeah, you know, it's not just, he's talking about himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And, well, I wish I would have been there. I hope they have a recording in the heavenly archives that I can see it. This is one passage, one event I really would have liked to be there. But let's go on. Everyone. Okay, everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. How can this be? They asked. Isn't this Joseph's son? And then they said, and then he said, you will undoubtedly quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself, meaning do miracles here in your hometown like those you did in Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Certainly, there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath, in the land of Sidon. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. But the one healed was Naaman of Syria. When they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built. They intended to push him over the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and went his way. So Jesus, in his ministry, in his beginning ministry, he did pretty much work in the way it was expected. He came to the synagogue, and as it was custom, he was invited to speak. When we were in Russia, there were some churches where that was a custom too. If you're a visitor, hey, come up, preach, share the word with us. Not some other churches were very different. They did not let anybody come up unless they were vetted. It says he was given the book, the scroll of Isaiah, and then he found the place. And clearly this is Isaiah 62:61, and it says it's from Isaiah. It's not from, Deutero or Trito Isaiah, the third Isaiah. It's Isaiah. And I'm not sure if it was planned that this passage was supposed to be read on that day or if it was Jesus' choice. If it was Jesus' choice, he had to find the place. Now, if you have a book like this, sometimes it's hard to find places. We now have chapter numbers and running headers at the top. That really helps. The first book we published in Khakas in Siberia didn't have running headers. Man, it was a pain to find the things. But imagine a scroll with just text, no running headers, no chapters, no verses. These were all later inventions. Now find your text. And Isaiah 61 is fairly far back at the end. So basically, if you want to find a specific text, you had to know what is in the book. It's like those of us who remember cassette tapes, finding your favorite song. You go fast forward, and it's about there. Oh, now it's playing something else. Was that before or after the one that I was looking for? Finding the place, he found the place that he wanted to read. Anyway, little side note about cultural things. Important also, and I thank my New Testament professor for pointing this out, is what Jesus read and what he didn't read. Let's look at Isaiah 61. This is what it says. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to announce that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it, the day of Lord's anger against their enemies. Now, as you may have noticed, if we go to the next slide, he read everything except for that last line. On purpose. Because when Jesus came to the earth, His purpose was salvation. His purpose was to help people, to save people. Judgment will come later. That's why he stopped where he stopped. And it's beautiful. Now, then, you know, there's this tension, and Jesus sits down, and probably, well, it wasn't his whole sermon. I always want to say it's the shortest sermon ever, but he said some other things afterwards. What he says is, the scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. Unmistakably, Jesus says, I am he. I am the one who is to come to restore the nation, to restore the kingdom. He is the Messiah. And then, of course, the first reaction is, wait a minute, isn't he Joseph's son? And anybody who is old enough to have seen kids grow up, you know, just a few years ago they were like this small, and you could, and now they're people and they run their own business, and you're like, what? How? When did that happen? Isn't this Joseph's son? How can that be? How can that be? And you know, there's quite some passive unbelief, and Jesus responds with a proverb, you know, a prophet is not accepted in his hometown. And then Jesus expounds on his messianic ministry. And he quotes, he has some seemingly disconnected events of the Old Testament that he puts in. He talks about Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath, a Gentile. He talks about how Elisha healed Naaman of his leprosy, and he's a Gentile. And even so, though, you know, Jesus does not say directly, the message is very clear. The Messiah is a Messiah for the Gentiles. He's not just come for Jerusalem, he's come for the Gentiles. He says, I'm not here for my hometown. My purpose is not about putting Nazareth on the map, making my hometown famous. I'm here to restore everything, not just Jerusalem, but everything to God. Messianic expectations of the people were like this. They thought that the Messiah would be from Bethlehem in Judah, which of course he was, but the people who saw him grow up in Nazareth may not have known that. They saw his hometown was Nazareth. What they expected was that he would bring relief and suffering from suffering and judge the oppressors, especially the Romans, that he would do away with the Romans and restore, you know, the kingdom. But he came just to bring relief and salvation for now. Judgment would come later. They thought that he would be there for the Jews and restore David's throne and the kingdom of Israel. But he came for the salvation of all nations. His throne is a universal kingdom. This idea that the Messiah was a Messiah for the nations was a novelty for many Jews. And Paul, in several places in the New Testament, he calls it a mystery. You know, the mystery was hidden for centuries, and now it has been made open to us. But honestly, Paul, you know, did you read the Old Testament? It was there. Maybe not, you know, as pronounced, but it was there. Abraham was called to God for what? so that through him all the nations would be blessed. And then, you know, of course, Isaiah, it's full of it, that, you know, the foreigners will come, and that they will be restored, that they will be part of the people of God. So it was there. And the reaction of the Jews in Nazareth is outrageous. Yeah. No, this can't be. We cannot have a Messiah who comes for the nations. Interestingly, the outrage is repeated 20 years later when Paul had come back from his third missionary journey and is in Jerusalem, and people accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple. And so there was a uproar, and the soldiers saw the commotion, and they came in and rescue Paul, take him prisoner, and basically to rescue him. And as he walks up, as they take him up to the fort, Paul says, "Can I talk to you?" And he speaks Greek to the centurion, and the centurion says, "What? You speak Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian?" And Paul says, "Can I talk to the people?" And he says, "Sure." And so Paul is up on the steps to the fort, and he waves his hand, and people quiet down. And Paul tells his story. He tells how he was zealous for the, you know, to do away with the Christians, and how he came to Damascus, and how a light came down from heaven, and how God spoke to him. And everybody was quiet and listened intently. And then he goes on to say, and then Jesus talked to me and said, "You will be my servant." And everything was fine until he said, "You will be my servant to the Gentiles." Boom. That was when the uproar started. That can't be. We can't have a Messiah for the Gentiles. The same thing is happening here. Jesus got away. I don't know how. Luke is not very specific how he walked through the crowd and slipped away. But he did. So, who is Jesus? Is he a good man? Is he a great teacher? Is he the Messiah? He is the Messiah who brings salvation to you, to all the nations, to everyone near and far. Let's live accordingly. Amen.